I'm sorry, Matthew 5:17 through 20. 5:17 through 20. Lord, we praise your name this morning. We thank you, Lord, for all the contributions that have been made by different people, Lord, all necessary for us to serve you and for our health and well-being. We thank you for that, Lord, each one that has added to us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that there will be safety and health and peace in each household represented here. Lord, help us. We're in difficult days, and we need Christ. And we pray you'll be with us, Lord. We pray you will be with the children as they're being instructed, that they will have a sense of your presence and that they will internalize what they're seeing and hearing in their adults and their teachers. And as I continue, Lord, I pray that we will perceive, I will perceive, and those of us here will perceive what we need to hear this morning to help us in the days to come. Help us, Lord, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be reading Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What I want you to notice, first of all, is that we're apt to, in our minds, perceive the words the kingdom of heaven as heaven. It's not referring to heaven. It's referring to the kingdom of heaven, which is identical with the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that of God, his rule, that comes down to us from heaven. I hope that's clear to everyone, because the message of the gospel of the kingdom was the original gospel of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. It's been lost now for 2,000 years. God now is restoring it to the church. So I want to sensitize you and alert you when you're reading your Bible, whether in the New Testament, when you see the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, don't twist that in your mind to say heaven. They're not the same at all. Heaven is a place in the spirit realm where God, the saints, Christ are. That's a place. But the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a state of being. It is Christ. It is God in Christ in us performing God's will. And the reason that that's important and practical, that distinction, is because if we address everything to heaven, then our Christian life becomes one primarily of waiting until we die. But if we're sensitized to the fact that the New Testament is not talking about going to heaven, but is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's something we enter into right now, this minute. And that's practical. Because instead of waiting for the kingdom to come, and it shall come, there is an internal kingdom that's being developed now. When the Lord comes, the kingdom will be external. But the external kingdom that can be seen, you know, he said, you will see Isaac, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom. That visible kingdom, the external kingdom, will proceed from the internal kingdom. The internal kingdom is being developed now in us. That's why Jesus said, you won't look here and there because the kingdom is within you. So as we submit to Jesus Christ and do his will every day, we now, right now are entering the kingdom, the internal kingdom. There will come a kingdom in the future, an apocalyptic external kingdom that will come to earth with Christ, his angels, and the saints. That's not taking place now. What's taking place now is the internal kingdom, which is the forming of Christ in us. Is that, remember Paul said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ is formed in you. Christ has to be conceived in us, and then he has to, and that conception has to be formed and developed, and that which is being developed in us is itself the kingdom of God, the rule of God. So if you think, when you see these words, great in the kingdom and least in the kingdom, you're talking about the rule of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You're talking about the will of God, the rule of God, which is not yet in the earth except in the hearts of those Christians, not all Christians, unfortunately, but those Christians who are doing God's will, who are listening and are poised where they can hear the commander-in-chief as he's preparing his army to, when he comes to install the kingdom on the earth. If you're poised and you're hearing, then today, tomorrow, and the next day, each day, there will be a new challenge to you, a new challenge to your Adamic nature, which will want to go one way, but you know, but the Spirit will show you that's not what you're to do. You're to go another way, a way we do not like as well. But we have to make up our mind that as Christians entering the kingdom of God today, entering into the internal kingdom today, that we have to do what is right, whether it is pleasant or it isn't. And sometimes the ways, Lord, are very pleasant. And sometimes they're just about all we can bear. Can you say amen? Amen? But we have to have integrity, and we have to do what we know is right, whether or not it agrees with our soulish nature. Whether or not it, sometimes it does, sometimes it's a great delight, other times it's very painful. But the person who is entering the kingdom of God, actually entering the kingdom of God, not just going through religious activities, but actually entering the kingdom of God, does what is right when it hurts, what is right when it's fun. Well, that's life. And any disciplined person will tell you that, whether they're a Christian or not. And without discipline, life is an absolute chaos and it leads to destruction. Discipline is necessary for life, let alone entering the kingdom of God. Can you agree with that? You know, if we live an undisciplined life and eat everything we want and do everything we want immorally and all this and get drunk and carouse around, pretty soon we have destroyed ourselves and our family and everybody else. So life is discipline, whether you're entering the kingdom or not. You'll be happier if you are disciplined to do what is right. And so that's that. So we're talking now about Matthew 5:17. I have explained this two or three Sundays ago, how it can be that we're no longer under the old covenant, as it says in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, but Jesus said, I haven't come to abolish it. Well, now how can that be? Either we're under it or we aren't under it. And I explained that the law is still in force, but in a greatly amplified form. A greatly amplified form. You remember Jesus said, I have said, the law says, if you cannot commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery. See, it's the same law, but it is expanded. So that answers the question how we're not under the law of Moses, and yet the law is not passing away. Now, the reason our righteousness can exceed, it must exceed. You see what Jesus said? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom. Because entering the kingdom begins now, and we don't enter it unless we are learning righteousness from the Lord. Because the kingdom of God always is in righteousness. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He is coming to wage war in righteousness. That's in Revelation 19. The prophets, Isaiah, if you read Isaiah, you'll see so much of it is about justice and righteousness, which, by the way, are absolute synonyms. Justice is righteousness exercised toward people, you see. Justice, fairness, kindness, truth are all exercised toward people, their relationships. So much of what you see in righteousness in Isaiah, you'll see that justice and righteousness are used interchangeably. Now, holiness is another matter. That's our relationship to God. But righteousness is our relationship to people. And righteousness actually includes justice and holiness. The two work together. Like lying, for example, is an unclean spirit. But then through lying, we do not deal justly with people. And so holiness embraces righteousness embraces holiness and justice. But the reason Christ is coming, remember Jesus said the law will not be abolished, nor will the prophets be abolished. And what the prophets talk about, if you read very simple things like being good to the poor, taking care of widows and orphans, dealing justly with one another, in business, in business, you were not supposed to charge interest at all. I know about usury and all that, but actually in the Old Testament law, you don't charge interest. You loan, but you don't charge interest on it. I don't want to comment on that. I'll get into something else. But all these things, justice, so the poor get their day in court. You say, what has that to do with religion? Everything. James says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction is pure religion and undefiled. So it doesn't change from testament to testament. Righteousness is always righteousness. And holiness is always holiness, except for things that are covenantal, such as the kosher laws. Those are covenantal. Under the Mosaic law, eating pork was unclean. Now, eating pork is not unclean. But it's actually, when you get into holiness involving unclean spirits like lying, jealousy, murder, hatred, lust, and so on, they do not change from covenant to covenant. So this is what is different about the new covenant, which is the Christian covenant of salvation. This is what is new. I'll read to you in a minute. But what remains the same is the goal. God's goal from covenant to covenant is always the same, that we do righteously, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with God. It never changes. It never changes. What changes under the new covenant and why our righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the grace that has been given us. And here's an example of grace. Of course, we know the blood atonement, which is the foundation of everything. Because if we're not forgiven through the blood atonement, we can't get started at all. But then on top of that, we have the born-again experience, which is first conception, when we first accept Christ and the divine seed germinates within us, and then the formation of it as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's a grace that was not available under the old covenant. And so through that grace of Christ being formed in us, we can live a more righteous life than could the Pharisees, who were bound with covetousness and selfishness and finally murdered their own Messiah. So that's what he's talking about. To enter the kingdom, we have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. The Holy Spirit in particular, because everything under the new covenant is exercised by the Spirit, whether it's bearing witness, whether it's living a moral life, whether it's gaining wisdom and comfort, the exercise of gifts and ministries, none of this was available to the people to whom Jesus was speaking because the Holy Spirit had not been given us yet. And so we have the Holy Spirit now in place of Jesus Christ at this time. We have the Spirit and He does everything. He does everything. I'm afraid in Pentecost we have limited the Spirit to speaking in tongues. Well, speaking in tongues is the way we enter the rest of God. That is, we learn how to relax and let God work through us so we're not doing everything by our mind. That's what tongues. This is the rest wherewith you cause the the weary to rest, for with stammering lips and another tongue I will speak to this people. But this is not a cue that we've joined the group. This is the entrance into the rest of God, which is life lived in the Spirit of God. And so every day we should have more of the Spirit of God. We're baptized once, and from then on, we need infillings of the Spirit. We need to be sensitive to the mind of the Spirit at all times. We need to be sensitive to the mind of the Spirit at all times. And that means we have to be poised in our life. We can't be running around with, some new brilliant idea that we have, whether it's about business or health or the internet or whatever it is, because America's full of opportunities and novelties. Isn't that so? I mean, you're foolish to buy a cell phone because tomorrow there'll be something added to it. You know, some trick that you don't have. Then you have to get another one. And then a week later, there'll be another game or movie or means of communication or something else. So these things do rob our poise because our mind is not, as Paul said, set your affection on things above. That's hard to do in America. I think it would be a lot easier to do in a primitive culture where all you have to do is just eat and sleep and do whatever your work in the field. But in the meanwhile, you've got all this time to think and cultivate the presence of God. But here, my goodness, with the barrage of the media and all the other things and the advertising and the internet and the email and everything, if we're not careful, we are not poised spiritually where we can hear the Lord. I wonder how many people have been poised spiritually to know how to respond to Katrina and Rita. Or did they just rush out to do what they thought was a good idea, that everybody's doing it, so let's do it? Or did they wait and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is my role in this thing? I wonder how many people did that. We'll see. Time will tell how it works out. I think some people may have been motivated more by enthusiasm and sympathy than they were by the Spirit of God. We're not called to be moved by sympathy or compassion or even the needs of people. The call on us is from the Spirit of God. Many a person has gone to the missionary field, got diarrhea, and come home because they were trying to answer the, quote, need. But only Christ knows the need. You might go to Tanzania and God wants you in Antarctica. You know, you've got to hear from God in everything in your life. And we hear by the Spirit. So the most important thing is to walk in the Spirit. And Jesus said, Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. And also, Jesus said, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. 1 John talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. So we have the Spirit as a comforter. Jesus said, He's with you and shall be in you. So we have the Spirit dwelling in us forever. We have the anointing on us for ministry. We have the strength of the Spirit to help us overcome. We have the wisdom of the Spirit so we can interpret the Bible. This Holy Spirit is everything. This church age is actually, as someone said, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You want to know where, but we don't worship the Spirit, we're not to do that, it's not scriptural, we're not to call on the Spirit, try to direct the Spirit or anything else. The Spirit's come for one reason, and that's to glorify Jesus Christ. People are trying to direct the Spirit, you cannot, only God does that. Only God and what He gives through Christ. And then Christ, when He hears from the Father, then He pours out the Spirit. So we're into that today, telling angels what to do. Only God assigns angels. Christ Jesus said, I could pray the Father and He'd give me angels. Didn't He say that? He didn't say, I'm going to command the legions of angels. He said, I'll ask the Father and He'll send me the angels. So there's all kinds of foolishness going on today. Don't get into it. Don't try to command angels. Don't try to command the Holy Spirit. It's not even respectful, let alone scriptural or practical, because the Holy Spirit is not going to obey you. And the angels are not going to obey you, so forget it. You get yourself in trouble trying to tell the angels what to do. The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. That's in Acts. The Spirit that God gives to those who obey Him. You want more of the Spirit? Ask for it. That's what Jesus told us. Ask for it persistently and obey God, and you'll get more of the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? Ask for it. You remember the importunity? He says, you keep on asking, God will give the Spirit. Okay, and obey God. Acts. God gives His Spirit to them who obey Him. So if you want the Holy Spirit, you don't try to command the Spirit. What you do is ask God for the Spirit and obey God, which includes leading a holy life. And God will give you, not because you're so holy, because He'll give you the Spirit to make you holy. But you have to be doing what God shows you. You can't be living an ungodly life and say, God, flood me with the anointing of the Spirit. Because that's not really scriptural nor practical, is it? No. All right. So this is some of the grace that we have that the Pharisees did not have. We have the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. We have, as I said, the comfort of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the apostles to read. We have the writing of God's law in our heart and mind. That they did not have that. That's the new covenant. We have the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eventually, according to John 14:23, we will have the Father and the Son come and mansion in us, to use the Greek term, dwell in us. And eventually, and this is our prime goal, we will have a new body which is free from sin. And that's what Paul was after. You remember in Romans 8, he said, who will deliver me from the body, we'd say from the body of aches and pains? That's what I say. Oh, God, who will deliver me from the body of aches and pains? But that isn't what Paul said. What did he say? Who will deliver me from the body of sin and death? And then a little later in Romans 8, he said, we groan waiting for the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body is the setting free from it of all sin. Think of that. Oh, how Paul, a righteous Pharisee, longed to have a body that did not keep insisting that he sinned. But that's a reward, see? And you have to be faithful in the least if you want to get the greatest. If you're faithful in this body, this house that we have now, which drinks sin like water, if you're faithful through the Holy Spirit resisting this, your reward will be to get a body that wants to serve God. Can you imagine if your body wanted to serve God? If your body wanted to be obedient to God, wanted to be holy, wanted to be righteous, man, what a reward. Well, that's what Paul is after. He's groaning for the redemption of the body. We don't do that. We should be groaning. Oh, God. Oh, Lord, when are you going to change this carcass so it wants to serve and love God? What a reward that is. And that's what Paul was after, the redemption of the body. As Romans 8 and also in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. He talks about being clothed with the body. So we've been prepared to be clothed with this body that will be free from sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, Lord, and that is the reward. God, isn't that the way God works? You want sin, you'll get clothed with sin. You want righteousness, you'll get clothed with righteousness. Who? God clothed with somebody with sin? Listen, you realize it says in the first chapter of Romans that people were sin. You know what it says about that? God gave them over. God gave them over to do every kind of wicked thing. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, it says, they did not love the truth, so God will send on them a strong delusion. God will send on them a strong delusion. Twice there, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. That's why the Lord said, pray, don't lead us into temptation, because if God is not pleased with you, He'll lead you into temptation. No, you never heard that before in your life, but you can't say that anymore because you just heard it. Now listen, Romans 1, because they saw the creation and did not worship the Creator, because of that, God shall, how's it go? Shall turn them over. That's in Romans 1. Turn them over to a mind to do every kind of wickedness. God, turn them over. It reminds you of Revelation 22:11, doesn't it? Let him that is filthy be filthy still. See, we're used to this kind of thing, like your kids get used to you when you say, if you do that again, there'll be no Christmas presents. And you know the kid knows you're a liar. The child knows you're a liar. They know that you don't have what it takes to do that. Isn't that true? Huh? You do that once more, and that's it, you know. There'll be no more allowance for you, at least until tomorrow. We're very weak that way in America. We're very weak because we live in a soft culture. But God is not that way. He's not that way at all. In those kind of things, when you're dealing with God's law, it isn't diluted. It isn't balanced with mercy. You don't balance God's law with mercy. That's not the way balance works. Mercy works now when God has compassion on us and sees our sorry state and has patience with us and gently guides us along that we might learn to choose righteousness. That's when mercy and compassion work from God. And he has endless compassion on no matter how great a sinner, if he comes to God and says, I repent. Jesus told us, he said, you forgive a man 70 times 7. How much more does God forgive us? But see, you've got to have that heart that God sees. You're not playing games with him. You are trying to do your best. And God knows how hard it is. You're trying to do what you can and you feel terrible because you fail God. God will work endlessly with that person. But you get sassy with God and God will get sassy with you. Psalms 18. You play games with God, God will play games with you. And I'll tell you this, God always wins. He always holds all the aces. He'll always win. So the thing is, as long as you're sincere and trying to do your best for God, God will help you endlessly, much like you'd help a disabled child. See, but if your child becomes obstinate, hateful, resentful, rude, sassy, disobedient, and rebellion, there comes a time after that you figure, okay, Buster, that's the way you want it. Well, all right, you're going to get the consequences of this behavior. But if a child is disabled for some reason and is trying to do what they can and they can't make it because of some reason, you're going to have endless patience with that child. Isn't that so? That's that way with God. But I'll tell you this. When God says there'll be no Christmas this year, there'll be no Christmas. He's not like us. He doesn't lie. And he can be exceedingly strict. I'm here to tell you, after 61 years as a Christian, I can tell you, God can be very, very strict and stern with his children. He is not an old softy. Okay? He is the Father of spirits, and we're being to be in subjection to him so that we may live. All right, so you see, the difference in the covenants is not the goal. The goal always is righteousness, including justice and holiness. But the grace given to us under the new covenant is so much greater that we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by a country mile. Because we have so much grace that we can fall back on. Does that make sense to you? All right, now we were in... looking at the Ten Commandments, because that when he says law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, which are in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And we got as far and included taking the Lord's name in a careless and insincere manner. My God, where did you get that hat? You know, that's not the law. That's taking God's name in a frivolous, careless manner. We're not to do that. Okay, can you live with that? Including profanity, of course. But all taking, including Pentecostal witchcraft, where we say, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, because we're trying to sell some bill of goods. It includes that. You don't use God's name. You don't even say, thus saith the Lord, until you're pretty sure either you're quoting scripture or you're pretty positive you're hearing from God and not trying to snow the congregation in some way. Can you live with that? All right. Now, in Exodus 20, this is the law. Well, is it still with us? Yes, but in a greatly expanded form, and we have all this grace that enables us to do exactly what God said. Would you ever give your child something to do that you knew they could not possibly do, And then when they fumble all around, I mean, you've got a five-year-old, say, go out now. I want you to go out now to the car. It's idling too quickly. I want you to fix the idler. I'm wasting gas. You say this to your five-year-old. Would you do that? And then he goes out and he can't get the hood open because he doesn't know where the hood latch is. So then he comes back in. He says, Dad, I can't do it. And so his father says to him, I knew you couldn't do it. I just told you that so I would have an opportunity to forgive you. Now, that's the way we preach the gospel, that God gave us all this stuff so that we could see we couldn't do it. And then we could say, then God could say, now you have to be saved by my grace because you can't do it. That's the kind of illogic, I'm going to say a harder term, that we have labored under all these years. Nobody's fault. I'm not pointing the finger of blame. I'm just saying it's nuts. That God is our Father, and He'll never tell you to do anything that He will not give you the grace to do. And immediately someone will say, but Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in His heaven is perfect. And you know you can't do that. So see, that means you have to be saved like the thief on the cross. So Christ will say, this day enter into paradise. I mean, this goes on and on. Well, what did Christ mean when He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven? He meant exactly that. We said, that's impossible. No, it isn't. Because He isn't asking you in terms of your perfection. He's asking, all that God said is, do righteously, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, and you're perfect. And another thing, He didn't say, be perfected as your Father in heaven is perfected. Perfection is only a day at a time. And you can be perfect today. Just like a child in school, a child can be a perfect first grader. When I was teaching elementary school, I gave many a child straight A's, and then in the comments I wrote perfect exclamation point. Now, teachers have a hard time with that. They've got to find something wrong. Surely there's something wrong. You can't tell a child he's perfect. Sure you can. I've done it many a time. I didn't say you're a perfect graduate student. You're perfect in the second half of the year in the fifth grade. You've done everything right. Cool. Go out and play. Have some fun. When you take your report card home, I hope your mother takes you downtown for ice cream. You got a perfect report card. So what's wrong with that? It does perfectly. You see what I'm trying to say to you? God expects perfection of you, but not the way you think about it. Like that means I won't bite my fingernails anymore. And I won't never yell at anybody anymore. I won't yell at the kids anymore. Now, see, that's because we've got our own standards of perfection. I'll always be sweet and loving in the life of the party. All God says is do the simple things I tell you each day. If you do, you're perfect. Just like you'd say to a fifth grader, study your fifth grade, okay, study your long division. You know, tell them to deal with quantum mechanics. Just do your long division. That's all. I'll ask you anything you haven't studied. If you have trouble with it, just come and I'll help you with it. But I expect it to be done. You're not going to say, oh, I have to be saved by grace. You learned you do the long division. Kid, this is your job today. Do that long division. When you do it, you're perfect. That's all I'm requiring. And that's the way it is with God. And He's not going to give you a challenge that He would give to a person who'd been in the way 50 years. He's not going to do that. You've been a Christian for 2 years. That's the way He's going to deal with you. Just the same as you would deal with your own child at home. You don't expect marvels out of a baby. Babies are so self-centered, you do well to keep them to shut up for a while. So you get some sleep. All right. Now we've come to the... Isn't that right, Ruth? Amen and amen. All right, now, we come to the fourth commandment. Now, this has been a stumbling block for many people. They say, well, if we're under the law, we have to keep the Sabbath. Well, most Christians believe they are keeping the Sabbath by coming to church on Sunday, which is confusion upon confusion. First of all, the Sabbath is the sixth day of the week, Saturday. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, Sunday. So when you come to church on Sunday, you are not keeping the Sabbath. Oh, I'm sure some will go home and say, oh, that Thompson, he's... I don't understand him. He is so deep. I swear, he is so deep. I had a man say, in fact, a pastor said to me the other day, he said, I'm down teaching the rudiments like adding and subtracting, and you're way up there in trigonometry, is what he said. This is what he said to me. He's got me stereotyped, which I resent deeply and profoundly, but I love the brother. Boy, did I have an illustration for him. I mean, I had an illustration for him. I'm going to give it to you slow because you may not have a background in piano, so I have to go slow so you understand me. I know Brother Sister Carrie will understand me very readily. All right, particularly Sister Carrie because her instrument at Eastman was a keyboard. That was right, wasn't it? It was keyboard. All right. Now, I got some sheet music. I went down the piano warehouse. I said, I want a copy of Fantasies Impromptu. I've been threatening to learn that for many years. I never did learn it when I was in college. Fantasy Impromptu, it's a Chopin number, and it's not for your beginning pianist. I mean, it can be very flashy, very showy. It's a concert chestnut, you know, Fantasy Impromptu. Okay, so I get the Fantasy Impromptu, and I learned it, and I had it about up to concert speed, including all of the runs and everything, which get so fast you can't think of them anymore. You have to do them instinctively. So you're really working from your instinct because they're so fast. You don't have time to think. Now I put my fourth finger, my third finger, just brrf, and that's it. So you have to drill and drill and drill until you have a neural pathway drilled in your brain. Did you ever run into that, Miss Carrie? All right. So much for the Fantasy Impromptu. Then I was going to order some more music. So I went to the internet and I came on this site advertising Henley, which is new. In my day, there was another, I can't think of the name now, but there was another green colored edition that used to be the real authentic edition, and I had those. But now Henley says they have consulted the musicologists, they have gone back to the original, and Chopin, in the case of the Fantasy Impromptu, they went back to Baroness Este, who had an autographed copy in her collection, meaning that Chopin had actually written the thing. Because what I had, the Calmus edition, I used to use the Calmus edition, the green edition. But I looked at it, I said, I want that original edition. I don't want to be fooling around with something that's gone through 25 editors and 15 engravers and God knows how many mistakes there are in it. I want an autographed copy. I want one that Chopin wrote in 1865 and was in Baroness Este's collection. You with me so far? So pretty soon I get this, I found it, so I went down to Piano Warehouse, and I said, I want a Henley edition. She says, they're pricey. I said, I know, but that's what I want. So I get the Fantasy Impromptu. So I sit down, I sit down to play this thing, and it's so different. Oh, Lord, it's so different. Now, in the meanwhile, I've got this other thing, almost a concert pitch. I've got all the runs, they're instinctive, I don't have to think about them, they just go. And then I come to this, and it's basically the same composition, but every other measure, there's some small change, a little change, maybe three or four gross changes, but most of them are little things, like whether you play the eighth note after you finish something or before. Because, see, in the Fantasy Impromptu, you're playing straight tempo in your right hand, but you're playing in six, so you're balancing four against six all the time. Well, you have to be a piano player to understand that, but it's not your right hand and your left hand are not playing in the same tempo. One's playing in six to the measure, and the other's playing four to the measure, so it's different. So these eighth notes and 16th notes will appear at different places, sometimes after, sometimes before, but you've got to watch it. So what I'm sitting down here with this thing, and I'm thinking, Lord, why did I ever learn it the other way? Because if I don't watch every note, instinct takes over, and I play it the old way. And you see that? Why that would be? Because my instinct's saying, do it this way, and I'm looking at it. No, it's changed. This little bit has changed. Well, I'm telling you. I prayed. I said, Lord, which way do you want me to do it? But I felt I was to stick with the Henley edition because it's got more of a primitive feeling to it. It's just not so dandified as the other editions. It's stronger, but this is the point. It's no more difficult. It's no more difficult than the other one. They're both the same level of difficulty. There's just little changes, except there's two or three somewhat major changes, but not really major, just a measure that's a little different. But most of them are minute. So I have to watch every note because of instinct. But if I had learned the Henley edition before I did the other edition, it would have been no more difficult. And I said that to this pastor. I said, you know, he's trying to kick me upstairs. People love to do that. Oh, Lord, I've had that happen to me before. Yes, we know, Brother Thompson, you're right. But you're way up there. You spent years of study, and you've got into the treasures of the Word. And yet they don't believe me about the rapture for all of this. And you've done all of this, and I'm sitting there looking at him. Buddy, knock it off. I am not a great Bible scholar. I'm not even a theologian. I didn't get what I got by study. I know the difference. I was a scholar in education, all right? I got a doctor's degree in education. I was a scholar at that time. I'm not a scholar in the Bible. What I get, the Lord tells me. I get them in the middle of the night. I got about six of them in the middle of last night. I have to wake myself up and everything, turn the light on, be faithful with the Word, and write it down. And I'm looking at this guy trying to boot me upstairs. So you can say, well, we know, Brother Thompson, we know. You're way ahead of all of them. I've had that happen to me before. That's one way of administrating people, is booting them upstairs. And I told him this illustration. I said, the Henley edition is no more difficult. I just learned it wrong the first time. And I said, what I'm trying to tell you is, in fact, anybody will tell you that has gone into what we are preaching, what others are preaching, is that the way of the kingdom is simpler. The other way was so full of contradictions. For example, let me give you an example of a contradiction. You ready for this? In a statement of faith of a denomination, which I won't mention because we're here, in the statement of belief, it says that the Christians, we believe that heaven is the eternal home of the saints. Okay? Then over in another statement of faith from the same denomination, it says Christ is coming with his saints to govern the earth for 1,000 years. Same denomination, two different statements of faith from the same denomination. Now, if heaven is our eternal home, once we die, we go to live in a mansion forever, how in the world are we going to return with Christ and govern the earth for 1,000 years already? Put that one together. It doesn't work. And what happens after the 1,000 years? The Holy Spirit, the New Jerusalem, which the Bible says is the wife of the Lamb, which means it's the Christian church, comes down from the new heaven to dwell forever on the new earth. Now, if you're taught and you're catechized that you're going to go to heaven to live forever, and then you go and read the Bible, and it says that you're going to be on earth with Christ for 1,000 years, and then you're going to be on the new earth for eternity, I would say that is complicated. I mean, you would have to go to a catechism for 6 months to have somebody explain to you why that's true. But what I teach is that our home is the earth. The meek inherit the earth. We're coming with Christ, and the kingdom is coming to the earth. Now, which is simpler? Which is more logical? Which is more scriptural? Well, I'm sticking with the Henley edition. The other one was nice, and everybody plays it. All the concert artists play this thing that's been edited and edited, I haven't heard one that plays different. I haven't heard a lot of them for two, but I have not heard one. I could tell if he's playing the Henley edition because of some differences, but I've never heard it done. So evidently this has recently been discovered in the possessions of this Baroness Esty, and it's come to light. Probably her heirs found it and sold it for $1 million or whatever. But maybe it wasn't available before. But what an illustration. See, I got off the hook with that one fast. Of course, the pastor I was talking to didn't see that at all. He went on and on. He didn't agree with me. He said, but what about the rapture? And I said, well, I can't answer. It's too broad a question because it involves suffering. And whether the purpose of catching us up to is avoid suffering. Another thing that involves is that we're going to go from here to heaven. And so on. So I can't answer that and just say, well, I believe in it or I don't. I can't do that. It's too much involved. What do you believe? So we went through 1 Thessalonians 4. And I said, well, it says the dead in Christ shall rise, which the Greek word is be resurrected. And this has got to happen before you're caught up into the air. And the response was, oh, that word can mean anything. And I said, no, it can't. It's the Greek word that's used for Christ rose from the dead. Oh, it can mean anything. So for all of my erudition, my deep scholarly work that I have spent with all my Dr. Ginsburg's assured emendations and Coney Barenhausen, and all of them, Tregellis New Testament, and I've gone through all of these and I have finally come to profound truth. You're way ahead of us, but we don't believe you. Well, I want to talk to you about the fourth commandment, then we're out of here. Remember the Sabbath day, which is Sunday, right? And we're here worshiping on the Sabbath, praise God. It's Saturday. And any Seventh-day Adventist will tell you that. Because they worship on Saturday. Okay, well, how is this expanded? Well, I'll tell you what I think is the best passage on the Sabbath is Isaiah 58. Is Isaiah 58. Boy, you go messing around with the rapture and people, they become angry. It reminds me of that they were throwing dust up in the air and saying, great is Diana the Ephesians, and they did this for an hour. Can you imagine people throwing dust in the air for an hour and crying, how great is Diana the Ephesians? That's what they do with the rapture. They don't say a scriptural, it isn't great is the rapture. No. I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh. All right, now, we're in Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way, now notice that, not going your own way, or speaking not doing as you please, or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, do you get the heart of what the Sabbath is? It's contained in these words. See, this says nothing about not working, except where it says breaking the Sabbath. But the heart of it is not going your own way, calling it honorable, not doing as you please, or speaking idle words. Now, what that's talking about is mentioned in the fourth chapter of Hebrews as the rest of God. And the rest of God takes this idea of one day a week setting apart to God, and it says, you are to live in the Lord at all times. You are never to go your own way. You are never to speak idle words. And that's what we're pressing toward, is that place in Jesus Christ where we live as he lives. See, he was always being accused of breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking this. See, he was following what God said. But they accused him. They said, well, you've healed on the Sabbath day. See, that was so hung up on that. And Jesus talked to them about David eating the showbread and all. In other words, they didn't mix faith with the word. They didn't get the heart of God. And the heart of God in those days was to set aside one day, come in out of the field, quit making money and just worship God. We can't do that, people. We can't do that one day a week. God wants tomorrow in your life to be holier than today. God wants Tuesday. In other words, you should be increasing in the place where you can hear, know what you're doing. So your words are the oracles of God. So you're not speaking out of words. Well, you say, that's a fur piece down the road. Yes, you don't get it all at once. But each day as you seek, you get up tomorrow and dedicate that day to the Lord. Just say, Lord, this day is dedicated to you. I want to do this. I want to honor you. I want to not do as I please. I want to not speak out of words. I want to not go my own way. I want to go your way. I want to speak your ways. I want to find joy in your presence. How does that sound to you? Not wait till Saturday. Monday. And Tuesday so much more. And Wednesday so much more. To the perfect day. Now we have seen the Sabbath nonsense that goes on. Like, and I shouldn't say that's a harsh term because these are sincere people. But we saw this in Israel where a Jewish person would wait for a Gentile to go on the elevator because they're not allowed to push the elevator button because that is working. So they would wait and let a Gentile break the law, and then they could go up in the high rise. Again, Audrey's sister told us how she was working in an office and she came in and turned on the lights, and there was Jewish people in the next office. It was Saturday and they were in on Saturday, but catching up on their work or something, but they felt they could not throw the light switch. They were in there working, but they couldn't throw the light switch. So they just stood and kind of looked at Audrey's sister, Kay, you know, kind of till Kay got the message, and she went in and turned on the lights for them. And I read back when they were developing the Talmud that they spent considerable time discussing whether if a person chewed a breath mint, they call them peppercorns, if a person chewed a peppercorn on the Sabbath day, was that violating the Sabbath? And if you threw your dishwater out the window and it landed on a seed and that seed germinated, you were committing an act of agriculture. And while their wives took care of the children, took care of the house, fed the animals and everything, the Jewish elders sat in a circle discussing all these things as they were developing the Talmud. Missing God all the way. So no, we're not going to worry about chewing a breath mint on Saturday or pushing an elevator button or doing any other things, which I know I got tagged by the Seventh-day Adventists when I was in the Marine Corps, and I was in bondage for about a month, and God showed me it was wrong. Boy, what a bondage that was. Oh, because all you're thinking about is what I'm doing. Am I working on Saturday? Can I carry my rifle on Saturday? Well, we had parade on Saturday, which made things extremely awkward. And I finally, God used some things, and I saw the nonsense of the whole thing. I'll tell you what I saw. Someone sent me a copy of the robe, and in there the Jews could only go so far on a Sabbath day's journey. So what the Jews would do was carry empty scrolls, that they put scrolls on, the thing that held the scrolls. They'd go a Sabbath day journey and then throw a scroll down. See, then they could go a Sabbath day's journey from that scroll and throw another scroll down because that was their possession. And then I said, this is nonsense. This is not the Lord. And so I was delivered by the scrolls. So God wants us to be more righteous than what we see the scribes and Pharisees, and honestly, that's not difficult. But he was telling the common people there, you're not to imitate them. They're robbers of widows. You'll never enter the kingdom this way. You've got to be more righteous than they are. And so we can be because we have all these aspects of the grace of God. Does that make sense to you? Has the law passed away? No. It's written in our heart and in our mind. Shall we stand? I feel solemn. I feel very solemn. You know what we're supposed to do? And you can pray. You can go if you want to. But I'll tell you that judgment is in the land. I don't know. They're dissipating it all on calling it racial inequity, financial inequity, bad government at all levels. And they're missing the whole point. God is speaking to America. And the media are not saying that, except one rabbi on his website, Rabbi Sharansky. And you put me onto that. You put me onto Rabbi Sharansky. And I wrote to him. He was the only one that said, this is a time for sin, of repentance and sin. A rabbi. And I wrote back to him and I said, you're the only one I read that told the truth. And I said, looking at it from a Christian standpoint, last century was the Pentecostal century. Now we are in the days of awe between trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And I just left it at that, sent it. I didn't expect to hear back from him. I got an email right back from him. Thank you for your compliment. And he said, what you have written is intriguing. And he said, your congregation is fortunate to have you as a pastor. That's what this rabbi said. Rabbi Sharansky. You can ask him. So the Gentile press, for the most part, not the right-wing press, you know, WorldNet Daily and all those, Drudge Report and so on, they've got it. But the main press is missing what's going on. It's like we don't have ears to hear. I mean, 24 elderly people on oxygen, burning up, burning alive in a bus. And we can't see it, you know. Whole city inundated. People driven out all over the place. Oh, man. And then Rita seemed to not do so bad. Although I felt God said to me, I was contemplating this, it's not over yet. I don't know what he means by that. But I feel right now God wants us to come forward and pray about the judgments in America. Because a lot of people are hurt. While we're here, all snug as a bug in a rug, and can look forward to a cheeseburger and then go home and everything, there's people that their lives have been completely, completely destroyed. Their possessions, their papers, their records, everything. And they find themselves with nothing, no job, nothing. Plus the people that have been injured. It's a fearful time for these people. And we need to hear from God to know what we should do. But one thing we can do right now is pray for maybe 5 minutes or 5 or 10 minutes, whatever, that God will come to the help of these people and reveal himself to them so that this experience is not wasted and that our nation will be awakened to the fact that God is speaking. Do we have to have a terrorist attack on the San Onofre nuclear plant? And so everybody around here becomes, so you can see them at night because they're radioactive, before we say, hey, maybe God is speaking. God is speaking to America. Let's come forward and pray about that. I know you want to. If you have to go.